And we are to do that too in our prayers. As we come before the throne of grace, we speak to the Lord according to His promises. And we relate to Him according to His promises. Are you not a God merciful and gracious, abounding in mercy and steadfast love? Are you not patient with unbelievers? Were you not patient with me? Were you not patient with Moses? Were you not patient with all of the saints through the centuries? So, yeah, the Lord's spirituality, the scripture says that, or actually there's a catechism question that speaks of that, says God is a spirit, has not a body like man. What he means by that is the Lord is spiritual. He's a spiritual being. He has infinite knowledge. That means the Lord knows all things. He knows even the secret things. He knows things that we don't understand. And He knows things that we will never understand. We will continue to grow and learn in Him, and to our great delight and enjoyment in Christ in heaven. He is a God of infinite glory. We talked about that. We talked about what C.S. Lewis referred to as the weight of glory. The scriptures it provides for us that there is to be an eternal weight of glory that we will enjoy as believers when we are in heaven, when we are sinless. We will enjoy the Lord forever. We will enjoy His service. We will enjoy His work. It will not be encumbered by thorns. We will not get sick. We will not cry. We will not have death in the family. We will not have COVID. We will not have anything that sets us aside from the pure, unsullied enjoyment of God. And His glory is great. How great is His glory? It's infinitely great. Angels that are sinless, and we'll talk about that, unfallen angels, two-thirds of the created beings that were angels, enjoy His special presence today. They will not have the same level of glory as redeemed sinners will have in heaven. But under the glory of the Lord God Almighty, the triune God, even angels hide their faces. People, when they encounter God, I heard this comment being made, well, the Lord is with me while I'm shaving. Oh, really? You know, that's odd. Because look at what happens to the people in the Old Testament that encountered God. Look what happened to Paul when he encountered God. He fell down. He was stricken. And he had scales on his eyes. And he had to be led by the hand as a child, just being in the presence of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ. So, God is a God of infinite love. What do we mean by that? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world. It's like Rex said, it's not this hostility with God the Father. Be reconciled to God through Jesus. When the Lord sets His love on you, it's an infinite love. He cares for you forever, for the rest of your life and forever to come. And His love is for the good of His people, isn't it? We're going to talk about that some too when we talk about mercy. How is God's mercy and judgment of sinners going to be for the good of His elect and for His glory? We're going to talk about that today, God willing. God is a God of infinite goodness. God is always good all the time. There's nothing about God that is not good. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly holy. He is not the author of sin. One of these things that we can't understand, how is it that sin entered the world and conflict because of sin and death and the consequences of curses for disobedience, how is it that came about with a sovereign God? There are things about that that we cannot get our heads around, but we must remember God is not, has never been, and will never be the author of sin. He's perfectly good. Now, he does allow conflict. And in glory, we're going to see some forevermore. We will see the glory of that conflict, glory to God forever, that has been born out of Christ's struggle on the cross for us to pay the penalty for our sin. We will be forever grateful for that. We will also see the value in the wars. There's no circumstance that is not known to God and within His sovereign power.
Would you say that that God is, or is it wrong to say that God is not the blameworthy cause for sin?
God does not receive blame. God is not subject to blame. He is not subject to our criticism. It is not our prerogative to criticize Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones would never debate somebody over the existence of God. He wouldn't do it. And the reason he wouldn't do it is because he said it's not up to man to decide this. It's crystal clear that man knows. The scripture says in Romans chapter 1, men are without excuse. We all know that there is a God, that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. People know that. You know, we're given examples in scripture, in the parables and whatnot. You know, the one who's given the one talent, he doesn't have an excuse when he stands before the master. You know, so the unbeliever is not going to have an excuse and is not going to be able to say, why did you make me thus? Or why did you do things this way? I dare say the gravity and the terror of that moment for the unbeliever will be impossible to fathom. Yeah, there's no standing to complain against God.
Romans 1 is going to come to fruition on that day because so every knee will bow
and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are going to be people that don't like that, you know, but they will do it.
Something that has helped me in, like, with all the atrocities that God sees going on and allows is a quote from Johnny Erickson Tata: God permits what He hates to accomplish what He loves.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I would like to follow up on that some. I think there are aspects in which God not only permits suffering, but it is His ordained purpose to permit suffering among His people. There are things that we learn through suffering that we cannot learn. I mean, obviously, there were things that David did that were self-inflicted. The sword will never leave your house because of what you've done. But there are other things. Have mercy on me. You know, why am I being chased like an animal for 10 years by the most powerful human being in the world? You know, those are things that God obviously subjected David to teach him His lessons, and born out of that were the Psalms, many of them. So, yeah. So, moving on, God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly merciful, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And God willing, next week, or the week after next, I think, Scott's going to talk about His truthfulness and wrap up this series on the attributes of God. So without looking at your page, who wants to begin by saying or providing a definition of what mercy is? What is mercy? I trust Webster because I understand he was a Christian. And I also know he's a really smart guy. And all truth is God's truth. So, and I looked at it very closely. And I didn't see anything objectionable about it. So, yeah.
Mercy is withholding that which we deserve.
Mercy is, what about, is, how was that different from grace?
Grace is
unmerited favor.
Giving us what we don't deserve.
It's also giving us something or preventing us from getting what we do deserve. Yes.
Right.
But you were right the first time. Not to sort of be a smart aleck, but you were right, Reuben, the first time around. It's withholding. If you're talking about a person who deserves a particular form of punishment, it's withholding what that person deserves. And who can give me a quick example from the New Testament of a parable who, had he behaved himself, he would have been shown unbelievable, incalculable mercy. The person who owed the, what was it, 10,000 talents or something like that, a gigantic weight of debt, and the person that he owed the debt to canceled the debt. That's what mercy is. It's not giving an individual what that person deserves. And that's the essence of mercy. It comes into context where there's a person who's committed a crime and the person gets pardoned. We're going to talk about that some too. It's a pardon. If it's a sovereign pardon, it has to be from a person who is considered to be sovereign. Back in the day, back in Lord William Blackstone's day in the 1700s, the great English jurist, it was the king that could pardon people. Well, the Lord pardons our iniquities. He's merciful. We're going to talk about that quality of his mercy. So my definition, compassion, mercy is compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. This person's subject to my power. I can throw him in the clink and throw away the key, but I'm going to let him go. No strings. It's not a commutation that has strings on it. It's a pardon. It's a complete pardon. It's as if it never happened. In the sense that the person doesn't receive the punishment that he deserves. Now, the punishment that he deserves is because he really, really, really did do something that was very, very bad. And so when Christ in his mercy, when he shows mercy to us, it is a pardon, it is forgiveness. The next definition there is a blessing that is an act of divine favor or compassion. The Lord shows pity. It's compassionate treatment of those in distress. Pity, let us wonder, grace and justice joins in point to mercy's store. When in faith, when in Christ through faith our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. It's giving to us through Christ compassionate treatment. Pitied us when enemies. Christ pitied us when enemies. Is that not the most marvelous thing you've ever heard of? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I, you know, hadn't done anything good or, well, I've done plenty bad. You know, the unregenerate Mike Clark was in infinite debt. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not like, okay, well, I've cleaned up my act now and I'm going to come back. I, you know, shave and I clean up pretty well. No, it's a different universe. Christ's righteousness is what I require. And I could never be good enough to be acceptable before him. I want to talk some about some watershed passages, what I call watershed passages on the subject matter of mercy. And so if we could turn to probably the best known of those in perhaps in all of Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament, Psalm 23. We're talking about mercy. We're talking about this particular quality, this attribute of God. Psalm 23. Quick question. How many of you know Psalm 23 by heart?
Shame, shame. All of us.
I see a little bit of reservation on people's parts because they say, well, yeah, I know it, but then I hope he doesn't call on me. But I'm not going to do that. So this is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. See how personal that is. You are with me. Yeah. You so love the world.
Even when you're shaving.
I'm sorry?
Even when you're shaving.
Yes, that's right. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. How wonderful is that? I have a cornucopia. I have the horn of plenty with choice foods and delicacies and drink running over in the presence of my enemies in the midst of this dark world. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. It's not some ramshackle place with the power turned off and the pipes frozen. I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And forever starts now. Now, I want to ask a question, and Debbie can't answer that, and I'd rather you not necessarily look at your notes. Maybe she should answer it. But what does the scripture mean when it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life? What does follow mean? He's talking about God's mercy. Yes. Judy said, pursue, shall pursue me, shall run hard after me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, shall run hard after me. You get imaging from that, that the Lord in his mercy is pursuing you. You know, as the hound of heaven, he's coming after you. He's going to pursue you with mercy. Yep. So that's one watershed passage. Run hard after, protect, save, preserve, sustain. There's our word again, isn't it? Restore. It's an imagery of a faithful shepherd to me all the days of my life. That's today, that's tomorrow, as well as in eternity. It's next week, it's next month, it's next year, it's next decade. It's next millennium. Now, I want to turn to another one, Psalm 51, another one of our watershed passages. All of the Bible is a watershed. It's all perfect. Thank you. Thank you, brother. I get... I'm a full contact guy too, so. All right, so Psalm 51. What's happened in the wake of Psalm 51? Okay, to the choir master, I'll just tell you, it's got here in all caps. What's happened in Psalm 51? We talked about that the last time we talked about. What is David, what kind of murder has David committed? Is it involuntary manslaughter?
First degree premeditated
murder in what? Cold blood. What does it mean to commit murder in cold blood? Does that mean that the person has to be in the North Pole when you kill him?
Yes.
It's the cold blood is one's own cold blood. It means absent passion, basically. It's not a crime of passion. It's not this guy took a swing at me with brass knucks, and so it's not an imperfect self-defense. It's a deliberate set purpose to kill somebody. And it's done after premeditation and deliberation. You've planned it out, and you've deliberated about it, about how you're going to go about it. And in this case, he had written out a plan, and he said, do this to this man and get rid of him. He'd also planned. He did something else on impulse. A couple of things on impulse. One, he didn't go out when the kings were supposed to be out doing what kings do. He hung back. You know, well, look at me, the great David. Kind of like gives reminder of like what Nebuchadnezzar did. You know, am I not sort of the author of all of these palaces and all of these things? That was what Nebuchadnezzar did when he just before he lost his mind. He went up on the roof and started looking around and he said, well, this is a subject of my kingdom that I can do whatever I want to with. And he did. And it displeased the Lord. So that's the backdrop of what we're talking about here. Now, what did Nathan do? Nathan came to him. And what did Nathan say to David? And how did David react at first? He set him up, didn't he? Nathan set David up. He said to him, there was this person, and not only was it his prized possession, it was his only possession. It was this one ewe lamb. And every night, held to his breast. And guess what? Somebody came along and took it. And he asked David, didn't he, what does this man that did this act of thievery deserve? Yeah. And David said, surely this man deserves death. Made his own pronouncement, and that's when Nathan said, you, sir, are the man. So that's the backdrop. Here's David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. How does he know his transgressions and that his sin is ever before him? How does he know that? Does he know that because he's a smart guy?
Guilt.
He's guilty, yes. He's been given the grace to repent, hasn't he? Is that a supernatural work of God to give repentance? Yes. Is it also something that we cooperate in when we sin? It is. We are called to repent. The Lord calls men everywhere to repent. He calls us to come to a knowledge of the truth. The Lord gives us the truth. His word is truth. That's one reason why people who don't repent are without excuse. Because we're charged with the knowledge of Scripture. So we should be living in the light of what we know and seeking the face of Christ. The Lord has given him grace to see the iniquity of his sin. And is it ever ugly? For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean... what?
Heart.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Here's the king of all the land, and the Lord has brought him to repentance, and he's praying not only for himself, but he's praying for the people that are within his kingdom. Now, what does that say about you and me as Christians, and how we should think of other people? and how we should seek the Lord for other people. Does anybody want to say anything about that?
Just as God has forgiven us, and by forgiving us, He's washed us in His blood.
Yes.
Just as He has done, and what a great thing He has done, we are to reciprocate, or we're to give unto others in the same measure, without withholding, without any animosity. We are to give others.
Yes.
Forgive others in the same way.
Freely we have received, and freely we give. We need to be willing to forgive. We also need to be willing to pray for people that are just like we are,
yeah.
Redeemed sinners. Yeah. So I want to move on some. Also in Psalm 90, verse 13, there's a passage in there in that says, "Have pity on your servants." This is called the song. The Psalm of Moses. In the Psalm of Moses, we get the impression that Moses is at the latter part of his life. It says a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You were God. And he talks about how the Lord is sovereign and the Lord and his days are forever, and man's are limited. You know, the length of our days is 70, and if by reason of strength 80, we live maybe 7 or 8 decades, and then we perish just like the plants of the field. We wither away and we're gone. But your days last forever. And then what does Moses ask them to do? Ask the Lord to do. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. That's what he's praying for. He's praying for those things. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy in the morning with your steadfast love. It's another way of saying a different permutation on the Lord's pity. His pity, his steadfast love. One translation is, oh, give thanks to the Lord for his mercy endures forever. Another translation says, for his steadfast love endures forever. Listen to these other passages that I have here. Psalm 103, verse 4, who crowns you with steadfast love and tender mercy. That's Psalm 103, and I do want to read that one too. And then we'll talk about a couple of particular things. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then he talks about how the Lord forgives, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. He talks about as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. So whom does the Lord show compassion to? Is the Lord's mercy from everlasting to everlasting? And is he now and always a God of mercy? Is that an attribute that goes on forever? Yes, I see some people nodding their heads. Yes. And who is his compassion and his mercy and his steadfast love for the benefit of?
His children.
I'm sorry?
His children.
His children. Those who fear him. What if I don't fear God? That's right. There's going to be a time when the rain's going to stop for me. If I don't fear the Lord, there's going to be a limit to the span of His mercy and goodness and His forbearance to me.
What do you mean by that?
Well, the scripture says He causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust.
But that's two different classes of people.
That's right. And the ones that are justified are the ones that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in His sacrifice. Yes. So there's going to be a time when the goodness and the benevolence that the Lord shows to unbelievers is going to come to an end. Yeah. He's going to treat differently the unbeliever from the believer. Yep. So I want to read a couple of passages having to do with the Lord's work. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We would turn to that, please. Would somebody read that for me, please? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, thank you.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Mm-hmm. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's according to His great mercy He's done those things. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Can I have someone to read that for me, please? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Anyone?
Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him, King James, to be made like His brethren, that He might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people.
Who is our one sacrifice and our only hope and in life and in death? What is our only hope? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's a part that Matthew Henry, the commentator, talks about, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13b. And this is a circumstance in which he makes the statement, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And I'd like for us to turn to that, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. I want to make a couple of comments about that. This passage is, as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when He heard it, He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the right, not the righteous, but sinners. And Matthew Henry is talking about the burden that Matthew has. What kind of a person was Matthew? Was he a Jew or a Gentile?
Jewish tax collector.
That's right. And was he Jewish? Mm-hmm. So, according to Matthew Henry, his burden now is to go back to the Jews and to show them that Jesus is the Christ. And when he gives these accounts of things that Jesus has done, it is done out of a burden to evangelize his people, the Jews. And here Matthew Henry says, Christ conversing with sinners, that's what the blank means there in the middle of the page, Christ conversing with sinners is here called mercy. For to promote the conversion of souls is the greatest act of mercy. The takeaway lesson, obviously, for us is the greatest thing that we can do for our fellow human beings is to pray for them and to share with them the gospel. And that should be our burden. Here's a song from Sandra McCracken. I would commend it to your listening pleasure. It's called Thy Mercy, My God. And the verse is, Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affection and bound my soul fast. There's another song, Let Us Wonder. Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder is the name of the hymn. Does anybody know who wrote the hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder? John Newton. Yeah, it's in the page there. But one of these verses says, Let us wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Now, I want to ask a question. We talked some about angels, holy angels, meaning that they are sinless. Does anybody want to try to help me? And the several of us discuss the difference between grace and mercy based upon the way the Lord deals with unfallen angels. How can we distinguish some differences between grace and mercy based upon the way the Lord, Holy God, relates to unfallen angels? Yes?
He does not extend mercy to the non-elect angels.
Okay, that's exactly right. He does not extend mercy to them. Does he to the fallen angels? He does not extend mercy to the fallen angels. This gets to the crux of the matter. Does God extend mercy to the unfallen angels? Now, I'm standing on the authority of A.W. Pink here, so if you're a little bit worried, I'll read you what he says about that.
Well, he doesn't have to.
That's exactly right. He doesn't have to extend mercy to the unfallen angels, and why is that, Reuben?
That's because the unfallen angels, if I may say, have remained loyal. They have not sinned against God. They have, they're holy. And in a sense, if I may say, God has sealed them forever to remain in that state.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There's nothing to be merciful for.
That's right. For there to be mercy, what must there be in existence?
Great sin.
Sin. Yes. Mercy and the fact of mercy and the goodness of God's perfect mercy presupposes that we're sinners and we need mercy. Right. So now indeed the Lord is perfectly gracious to the unfallen angels. He's given them life. He's given them his immediate presence. He has preserved them from falling when a third fell with Satan in his rebellion. He's shown them grace, but they're sinless. And
never had to say to the unfallen angels, anybody else wants to go?
Yeah. Let me read this from Pink. Though it may not be easy at the first consideration to perceive a real difference between the grace and the mercy of God, it helps us thereto if we carefully ponder his dealings with the unfallen angels. He has never exercised mercy toward them, for they have never stood in any need thereof. not having sinned or come beneath the effects of the curse. Yet they certainly are the objects of God's free and sovereign grace. First, because of his election of them from out of the whole angelic race, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. Secondly, and in consequence of their election, because of his preservation of them from apostasy when Satan rebelled and dragged down with him one third of the celestial hosts, Revelation 12, 4. Thirdly, in making Christ their head, whereby they are eternally secured in the holy condition in which they were created. And finally, because of the exalted position which he has assigned to them to live in God's immediate presence and to serve him constantly in the heavenly temple, to receive honorable commissions from him. This is abundant grace toward them, but mercy it is not. So you see how we need both mercy and grace as people who are sinners and without hope apart from him. Okay, so we talked some about mercy as God's purely sovereign and endearing prerogative. What does mercy, God's saving mercy, do to the heart of the believer besides secure his hope in Jesus forever? Does it warm us to God to receive mercy and to realize that God has saved you from eternity past, from his purpose to save you and has set his love upon you and plans to do you good? Does that warm my heart?
Sure.
Yes, absolutely. It's the greatest source of hope in all of existence, is to know that God is for you through Jesus and what he has done. Peake has a statement in here about I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. And he talks about that mercy is God's perfect desire to relieve repentant, believing sinners in Christ from their misery. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And here's a quote I've got from Blackstone that talks about basically the king acts in a severe, superior sphere, and it talks about how he will endear people to himself by exercising pardon. And it says, the next paragraph there, the effect of such pardon by the king is to make the offender a new man. This is the person who's been pardoned of a crime, to acquit him of all corporal penalties. He's not going to have to be beaten. He's not going to have to be hanged. And forfeitures annexed to that office for which he obtains his pardon. Anything he owes, he doesn't have to pay for. Now, we've talked some about the way the Lord shows mercy to all he has made. And I want to go down here to some examples. I'll start with Elijah. And I want you to imagine with me just briefly in the next 5 minutes that you were a military commander. We all know who Elijah is. We know that Elijah basically went and had the prophets of Baal killed. He also slaughtered some other false prophets. After this drought had been in existence, he went up onto Mount Carmel. He told Ahab to come and they would see whose God really is God. So the prophets of Baal had danced around this great big bonfire that they had built, but there was no fire on. And Elijah had said, the God who answers with fire, he is God. And so basically Elijah had let them do whatever they wanted to, call upon their gods, cut themselves, all this mess. And then when they had done their best, done their worst, and nothing had happened, Elijah calls upon his God, and that God answered with fire and not only took the sacrifice, but also burned up the rocks and lapped up the water in the trenches that had been poured on it. this was one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of God in all of Scripture. But what happened with Elijah after it happened? He got scared to death by Jezebel and he fled. And my question would be, if you were a military commander and you were to say, Elijah, now I want you to go into the household of Ahab and Jezebel and tell these people to repent. And what he had done instead was to flee into the wilderness and go hide and then complain that I'm the only one left and I want to die. Did the Lord respond to him in kindness or did he respond to him in anger? How did the Lord deal with Elijah when he was in the wilderness?
More than kindness.
Yes, okay, Paul, how did he respond if it was more than kindness?
By encouraging him, saying, I have saved for myself
700 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So he's telling him what's really going on. He could have said, Elijah, you're a fool. But he didn't do that. He came to him tenderly and he rehabilitated him, didn't he? He showed him tenderness and kindness. And that's a demonstration of the Lord's tenderness and kindness to this man. There are other examples. Nathan rebuked David. We talked about that. Nathan also said to him, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. I mean, that's a mercy. Here's a guy who's committed a capital offense. He's committed adultery. He's done some terrible, terrible things. And he should have been put to death by the civil law. He should have been put to death by the criminal law. He should have been subject to all kinds of penalties. Uriah's family should have been able to sue him and take his palace. That's what should have happened. But the Lord showed him mercy, and the Lord didn't allow him to be put to death. Now, he paid dearly in the years to come. The pronouncement, the prophecy was that the sword would never leave his house, and indeed it did not ever leave his house. He had one son that was a huge vexation to him. Actually, two, Absalom and Amnon. Read about those two guys. And you can see how reprobate people live out their days. There's a pastor named Harry Reeder. I'll call in a second. There's a pastor named Harry Reeder that said, the way you live is the way you die. And these guys died the way they lived. Yes, Deb.
Just going back for a second to Elijah, that's where the Lord sends an angel to him.
Yes.
And gives him something to drink and something to eat. And I think he's depressed. He's, ready to end it all, maybe. And I think that those tangible things that the Lord remembers, we're dust, and that Elijah's human and subject to discouragement, and he restores him physically as well as emotionally, and I think that's an important thing to think about, even as we minister to people, how we should do that for others.
Yes, that's beautiful, Debbie. Thank you. I would like to go on to talk about my other examples that I have in here, but I have this very, very bad habit of over-preparing. So anyway, the key ingredient, as you think about it, if I talk about the cupbearer and the baker, from every indication that we get, they're both deserving of death. And mercy is shown to one of them. There's pardon that's given to one of them. Probably not in this instance saving pardon, but that's a demonstration of how pardon works. And we don't have a place for that as individuals to fully understand that. Why would God have mercy on me? I don't understand how Paul says through the Holy Spirit, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Praise God, that's in the Bible. Because that was all of those things too. And I dare say, so were some of you. But the Lord had mercy on us, didn't he? And our Lord is merciful and abounding in mercy and steadfast love. So, if anybody has any questions, feel free to bring them up later. Or if you think of something else, I'd love to hear it. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your kindness and your mercy. Lord, we know that your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and that your faithfulness is great. Let us drink today of those mercies and that steadfast love. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.